Testing. All right, I think we're good.
I hear you.
Okay, terrific. Well, we do have that audio book over there, and we actually now have plans to put all of our books in audio form. Wasn't aware of how many people are actually spending hours a day in a freeway, and so it's a great way to read a book and to take care of all that time. There is one of our books, however, we're not going to do. That'll be Dave Rogstad's book on antenna theory. That's 90% partial differential equations. So can you imagine somebody trying to do that as an audio book? That book is also available in Mandarin as well as English, but most people in our staff can't tell the difference between the Mandarin version and the English version. So. Well, I think since it's all equations, it doesn't really matter what the language is. So hope several of you were able to get Ross Hoagland's sermon. He did an amazing job. And what I especially appreciate, having been at this church for so many decades, is I was calling us back to our evangelistic roots. So I was just talking to Jackie how, you know, there was a time when every Sunday I would get up in the pulpit and give like a 2-minute story of someone coming to faith in Christ through one of the ministries here at the church. Wouldn't it be great if we can get back to doing that very same thing all over again? So, I appreciate your prayers. I'm going to be gone next Sunday. I'll be in Florida and St. Louis. So I think we're going to be able to miss the hurricane that's hitting there. So a couple of people will be coming with me. So, and I put this slide up. That was actually with us on the eclipse trip. And that's the largest amateur portable telescope in the entire country. The president of our Spokane Reasonably chapter, he built this telescope. Ground the mirror himself. Took over a year to grind the mirror. The mirror is 41.2 inches in diameter. And people are saying, you know, why did you make this thing? And he says, in astronomy, everything has to do with light gathering power. And this gathers the most light of any portable telescope. And when I say portable, he's got a special truck that he tows behind his pickup to bring it to the site. But actually, it is portable. It's on wheels, and you can move it around. But it only works if you're in a really dark site, because notice it's all open architecture. And so if there's any lights around, you can't use the telescope. But if you get into a place where there's no lights, it's phenomenal. Many of you here got to look through it. And wasn't that spiral galaxy, M51, really incredible looking through that telescope. You see that ladder there? That's what you need to look through the telescope. That's a 12-foot-high step ladder, because a telescope's 14 feet long. Yes?
I see. I'm not familiar with it. I see several things in that picture. Which one is the telescope?
Okay, which one is actually the telescope? Okay, what you're seeing here is the mirror. That's the mirror of the telescope. And that really, the power of a telescope is not its magnification. It's the size of the lens or the mirror. And so, yeah, this is the largest amateur portable telescope in the country. There is another amateur who has a 72-inch telescope, but it's not portable. It's in a fixed site. And this one you can drive around to different locations. So. Oh, there's other telescopes. We had 6 telescopes. That's an 11-inch telescope you see right there. And those are just chairs for people to sit down on. And there's a bunch of telescopes behind this. So, but this is the, and so it tilts up like this. It's on wheels. It goes around, and you use the ladder. The eyepiece is right there. That's the eyepiece. I got another shot of this. It shows you. Here we go. Maybe this one will help you see the details. There you go. And so this collects the light. It goes to a flat mirror here, and then through the eyepiece right there. So
the disc on
this thing? That's basically to block out any light, because you know, you're going to be on the opposite side, and so you're going to be looking through it. And even light coming off the ground would be a problem, so that's designed to block that out so that you can get a clearer look. And, you know, I've looked through big telescopes like this before. You know, Dan Bakken, who made this telescope, he's an engineer, and it's amazing design because the eyepiece here, holder, is designed for 3-inch diameter eyepieces. I've never seen 3-inch diameter eyepieces before, but he says that's the only way you can get a wide field. And that's also important because, I mean, I don't know how many of you went with us when we went up to Mount Wilson and looked through the 60-inch. Kind of disappointing because they're using small diameter eyepieces and the field of view is so tiny. You could see some stars, but you couldn't see anything around the stars. Looking at a galaxy, all you saw was the very nucleus of the galaxy. With this one, you could see the entire spiral arm structure of the galaxy because he got this 3-inch diameter eyepiece. And he also had it designed so it has a 100-degree field of view, which allows you to see the whole galaxy in spite of the fact that you know, you've got a 14-foot-long travel path for the light. Yes?
I see he's cut letters and says, this is Hercules on the
side. Yeah, that's right. Now, the letters here say Hercules because that's his nickname for his telescope. He actually carved this out by hand, so... Yeah.
There wouldn't be much difficulty in closing that. I mean, you could wrap it with almost anything to keep up the other...
Right. It would make it more difficult to transport. So that's part of the issue because, I mean, his whole idea is I want to be able to take this telescope virtually anywhere. And so, and he says, yeah, I just take it to places where there's no, no lights. And this thought shows, gives you an idea of the scale of it. Okay, and here I am with my telescope, quite a bit smaller. And my telescope ranks as the biggest amateur telescope that one person can set up. Well, I actually thought about getting a 12-inch telescope, but a 12-inch telescope, you're looking at over 100 pounds. And you know that doesn't sound like much, but to set the telescope up by yourself, you've got to lift that 100 pounds up like this and then drop it on the mount. And you've got to drop it with a tolerance of less than a quarter of an inch. And so I quickly discovered, because I actually tried it, and see, you can lift the 100 pounds up, but trying to get it on, you just can't do it. You need a second person. And so I purchased an 11-inch. It's still 72 pounds that you've got to lift up and set down. About one person can handle 72 pounds and set it up over that quarter inch. So obviously it's easier with two. Yes?
Can you see all of M51 with yours?
Oh, yeah, easily.
However,
I can't. The spiral arms, I can see the spiral arms through my telescope, but through his, they're bright and you can see colors. It's just phenomenal. With mine, you can barely see the spiral arms because all I got is 11 inches. Of a collecting area. And even then, you've got to go to a dark site. But those of you who have been with us on the star parties by Wrightwood, we did look at M51, and you could actually see the spiral arms. Tim, I don't know whether Tim is here in the class. He's got an 18-inch telescope, and he's brought the 18-inch telescope. He's got a portable 18-inch telescope. And you know, you would think portable 18-inch telescope would be the largest. No, well, this guy's got... Well, incidentally, Tim has actually looked through this, even though he wasn't part of our eclipse party. He knows Dan back and has looked through the telescope.
Is M51 the nearest galaxy?
It's not the nearest galaxy, but it is a galaxy that's easiest to see spiral arms through a telescope like this. You can actually see the spiral arms of Andromeda, but you're going to need a pair of binoculars. Andromeda is 9 moon diameters across. I mean, it's so close, it just fills a big chunk of the sky. And telescopes like mine or Dan Bakken's, all you're seeing is the central part. Although what I did with mine at the star party is I used a really wide angle thing where you could see not only the central part of Andromeda, you could see the two dwarf galaxies that are associated. It was kind of cool to see three galaxies in one field of view. Whereas with Dan's telescope, you had to pick which galaxy you're going to look at and kind of move it around. But yeah, you can see it a lot easier through his. But yeah, what I did with the eclipse is just project the sun's image on a piece of cardboard. That way 30, 40 people could watch it at once. Okay.
What does that central the core look like? Is it bright? Is it dark?
Of what?
Well, yeah. I mean, sometimes you have a black hole in there.
Oh, okay. Now, yeah. When you look at galaxies through a telescope, the central part is always the brightest. So the nucleus comes out quite bright, and then the spiral arm structure is typically quite faint around that nucleus. For example, our own galaxy, half the stars in our galaxy are in the nucleus. And that's fairly typical of spiral galaxies.
So the black hole then is hidden underneath that brightness?
The black hole is hidden underneath the brightness, and yeah, you will not see a black spot. Except if you wait till this December. They've actually constructed a special array of radio telescopes to view the event horizon of the supermassive black hole at the center of our galaxy. It's been a project in the works for a dozen years, but they claim that they'll have an image of the black hole event horizon probably sometime this December.
How big is the black hole?
Oh, it's really tiny. So, for example, a neutron star is 6 miles in diameter. A black hole is even smaller, with a lot more mass. And so the event horizon is very, very tiny, which is why you won't see it through an ordinary telescope. The only way that this group of astronomers is going to be able to image it, they're basically arraying radio telescopes all across the planet. And in this case, they have a baseline of 6,000 miles. Now, what does that mean? It means you're able to, it'd be like having a telescope, not 41 inches in diameter, like this, you'd have the equivalent of a mirror that's 6,000 miles in diameter. And the other thing about astronomy is the bigger the diameter of your mirror, the more resolution you get. And so to see something as tiny as the event horizon of a black hole, you need extremely high resolution. Say, how high are we talking about? Well, the moon's diameter is at 1/2 degree. It's 30 minutes. 30 minutes is 1/2 degree. 1 minute is 60 arc seconds. To be able to image the event horizon of a black hole, you need a resolution of a few 10/1000ths of an arc second. And the only way you can get that is to link together radio telescopes all across the planet. Now, say, why don't we do that at optical wavelengths? Well, because of the atmosphere of the Earth disturbs the waves of the incoming light, which is what you need to get the sufficiently accurate positions that you can link the telescopes together. So interferometry, where we take two telescopes and collect light from both of them, and produce an image that would be the equivalent of a telescope, the distance of the separation. It can only be done if you get not only the amplitude of the light wave, but the phase or the position of the light wave. You have to have an accurate measure of the position of the light wave in order to be able to cross-correlate the light coming in and get that equivalent image. That's the kind of research I did when I was at Caltech. And it's thanks to Dave Rogstad. He wrote this software that actually takes all that data and cleans it up and gives you a map. And so, with radio telescopes across the planet, you can actually get sufficient resolution and light gathering power that you can image the black hole at the center of our galaxy. Now, they hope to have that in December, and their next goal is to actually, because there are two galaxies, well, particularly there's one galaxy, M87, in the Virgo supercluster of galaxies. It has a really, really big black hole at its core. To give you an idea, the black hole at the center of our galaxy is 3 million times the mass of the Sun. Okay, the one at the center of M87, the big spherical galaxy in the center of the Virgo supercluster, its black hole mass is estimated to to be at least 3 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun. So it's going to have a bigger event horizon, and that's their second objective. First, they're going to test it on the center of our galaxy, and they get a good image, then they're going to go after the one in the Virgo supercluster, because the real interest in astronomy right now is understanding the physics of these really, really monster black holes that weigh billions of times the mass of our Sun. And so, for example, if they can measure the event horizon, they'll actually tell them how massive it is. We're kind of guessing on the mass of the supermassive black hole in M87. We think it's between 2 and 10 billion times the mass of the Sun, but if we can get an accurate measure of its mass, we're going to learn a lot about the physics of what's responsible for making those kinds of galaxies. Yes?
What exactly is an event horizon? I mean, what do you see?
Oh, sorry, I should have defined what an event horizon is. I just assumed everybody knew. Kathy's always critiquing my talks, saying, you know, you can't assume that people know probability theory and all this other stuff, so... An event horizon refers to how close you can get to a black hole where nothing escapes its gravity. I mean, that's what makes it black, because eventually, if you've got a photon that's inside the event horizon, it can't get out, which is why a black hole looks black, because it traps all the light inside of it. Now, just outside the event horizon, you see something really bright. So, for example, your question about what it looks like when you've got a really big black hole in a galaxy, you see a super bright spot. The reason why you see a super bright spot, just outside the event horizon, you've got all these photons and particles, you've got dust, you even have stars that are being sucked in by the gravity of that black hole. So basically, they're spiraling in towards the center of the black hole, and as they get closer and closer to the event horizon, they go faster and faster. And when that happens, you get the conversion of mass into energy at about 10 to 15% efficiency. Now, to give you some idea, when the Sun is converting hydrogen into helium, you get a mass conversion to energy of 0.07%. That's what makes the Sun so bright, that 0.07%. conversion of mass into energy. But with a black hole, as it's sucking material into it, the conversion is 10 to 15%. And that explains why quasars were such a mystery. I remember in the 1960s, when I was a graduate student, we were finding these extremely bright, imperceptibly small objects at great distances. And we couldn't figure out why they were so incredibly bright. We now know why they're so incredibly bright. They're supermassive black holes that are sucking in huge quantities of matter into its maw. And because of the conversion of mass into energy at 10 to 15%, they're extremely bright. And so we can see them literally out to the edge of the universe. Yeah, we do know what eventually happens to a black hole. They become a white hole. What happens is a black hole just sucks everything into it, but that means it gets more and more massive. As it gets more and more massive, that causes it to shrink down to a smaller and smaller size. That's basically what a black hole is. Its matter is so highly condensed that gravity just causes it to crush, and nothing can stop the force of gravity. And so black holes are objects that are getting smaller and smaller as they get older and older. Now, it was Stephen Hawking who pointed out, if you wait long enough, a black hole actually shrinks down to the size of an atom. And when it gets down to that size, quantum mechanics kicks in. And when quantum mechanics kicks in, all that matter energy that the black hole has been absorbing for billions and billions of years, quantum tunnels out, and you get what's called a white flash, where everything that got sucked into the black hole gets blasted out thanks to quantum tunneling.
But that's not a supernova or anything.
No, it's not a supernova. This is something that would be, it would be extremely, I mean, it's hard to even describe for you what it would be like.
Supernova stars, right?
We don't know if that's happened.
It hasn't happened because the universe is way too young for it to happen. Okay. The smallest black hole that we can conceive of would come in at about 3 times the mass of the sun. That's a tiny black hole. They come in at billions of times. That's a supermassive black hole. Now, the more massive the black hole, the longer it takes to go from black to white. The smallest conceivable black hole, about 3 times the mass of the sun, would take 10 to the 66 years to go white. Now, the universe is only 10 to the 10 years old. So the universe is absurdly too young for anything like that to have happened. But hey, if you're around 10 to the 66 years from now, yeah, but if it were to happen, it would be utterly catastrophic. Because, I mean, literally all that energy that black hole has been sucking in for literally quadrillions of years gets blasted out in a split second. So you can imagine just how destructive that would be to anything within. Yeah, it would be like a mini Big Bang. Literally obliterate any galaxy in its vicinity.
But it wouldn't destroy the whole universe.
It wouldn't destroy the whole universe. But yeah, if you're in a galaxy nearby, it would be bad news. So, your galaxy... yeah, it would. So, but hey, 10 to the 66 years, I'm confident that we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, just like Ross Hoagland talked about. We'll get that done in less than 10 to the 66 years. So, in fact, I'm hoping we can get it done in a decade. That's actually achievable. You might think that's an exaggeration, but there is a gentleman who used to attend this class here fairly regularly, Ralph Winter. The one who founded the U.S. Center for World Mission, he wrote a number of times, we evangelicals today have the finances, the technology, and the people to fulfill the Great Commission in 5 years. All we lack is the motivation. And he's documented some good evidence that, hey, there's cause for optimism. In fact, right now, the ratio of people who are committed to fulfill the Great Commission by the fact that they're actually actively involved in doing that, or giving money to that cause, as a ratio to people who identify themselves as non-Christians. That ratio at the beginning of the end of the first century was about 1 in 500. Today it's less than 1 in 5. So we are getting close. Anyway, that's another thing. Let me actually get into our lesson. Okay. Because we spent so much time talking about the eclipse last Sunday, we didn't really get into the lesson very much. So, Ecclesiastes 9, last time we were into this, we talked about the first few passages of Ecclesiastes 9. By the way, if you're new here, what we're doing, we're going through the entire Bible, looking at all the texts that talk about creation and science and how that ties in to the doctrine of redemption. And so this is particularly the case with the book of Ecclesiastes, how it links what God reveals in nature with God's goals, plans, and purposes to redeem a countless number of human beings through his son Jesus Christ to himself for the rest of eternity. And chapter 9 begins with an exciting topic, the topic of death. Basically says it's going to happen to every one of us. And you say, why all that focus? Don't we all know we're going to die? Well, as we mentioned, we discussed this last time, it's amazing how many people live their lives without ever thinking about the fact that their life is going to soon come to an end. And I love what my friend Dave Rogstad says about life. He says, life is like a roll of toilet paper. The more you get towards the end, the faster it disappears. So... those of you that are young, you might think it's really going by at a slow pace. But when you get to be my age, you realize, wow, how fast has it all gone? And so what Solomon here is reminding us, death is going to come to each one of us. We must face up to the fact that we all are going to die. We need to be thinking about the fact that we're going to die. And as he says in verses 5, 6, and 7, recognize that when you die, your role here on earth is over. You can watch what's going on here, but you will have no role in what happens here. If you want to make something happen here on planet Earth with humanity. You got to do it while you're alive. So it basically says, plan your life accordingly, realizing. Yes, Tim.
Where does it say that we can watch what's going on after we're dead? I've never found that.
Okay. We discussed this. It's not in this text. You go to places like the Book of Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and probably one of the more specific passages is Revelation 6, 9. And so what you get in Hebrews 11, for example, is that the great heroes of the faith are actually watching what's happening. They're the witnesses to what we're doing. What you see in Revelation 6, 9, it talks about those Christians who have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ and how they're in a state of sleep. That's something else you see throughout the passages, that when you die, you go into a state of sleep, which means you're passive. I mean, the analogy I used the last time we're in this text is, you know, we who are alive are like football players on the field. The dead in Christ are like the spectators in the stand. They can't influence the outcome of the game. They can only watch. Now, they can cheer, and they can boo, but they can't influence the outcome of the game. Revelation 6:9, speaking about these altars, says they're sleeping under the altar, but they're looking down upon the earth, and they're calling upon the Lord, Lord, how much longer are you going to tolerate all the wickedness that's going on the face of the earth? When are you going to intervene and put a stop to all of this? And the Lord says to them, rest a little longer, because there's still some who are going to give their lives to me. The job of redemption is not yet done. Basically making the point, these martyrs were thinking, wow, there's really no hope for any of these wicked people on the face of the earth. It's time to intervene. And Jesus comes to them and says, no, there's still some that will repent. So please, wait a little longer. Watch. And, you know, kind of like the spectators in the stand, when is this game going to be over? And he's saying, no, there's still more action to happen. So watch. So they are able to watch.
Basically what they're saying is that sleep doesn't really mean what we think of sleep, but being unconscious of what's going on. And it also takes the idea that martyrs are not just what we would think of martyrs, those who, you know, worked really hard and gotten executed for their faith specifically.
Well, it does. Revelation 6:9 does mention the martyrs. And I think the reason why it targets the martyrs, they were the ones that were suffered most by the hand of wicked people. But yeah, I think you're correct. We can generalize that to all believers. And, you know, some friends of mine are actually working on a book on near-death experiences, most of which are not near-death experiences, but there's ways you can test whether or not they're legitimate. But the legitimate ones, they're always being greeted by friends and relatives that passed on before and were believers, basically telling them, you know, we've been cheering you on all this time, and they're waiting to congratulate you as you cross the finish line. I mean, that's kind of what all of us can look forward to who have given our lives to Jesus Christ. When we die, we're going to cross that line, and we're going to be congratulated by this cloud of witnesses who have been cheering us on. And basically what Solomon is saying, you really get this, especially in the writings of Paul in the book of Philippians. He's basically saying, recognize that we're running a race and we're being watched and there are people cheering you on, which means just like you're in a race, when you hear the crowds roar, you pick up the pace. So he's basically saying, pick up the pace. What you're doing is important. And you want to cross that line, having given it every bit of your effort. And that's kind of the message you see here in Ecclesiastes 10, saying, recognizing you're going to die, take advantage of these few moments you have while you're on the playing field. Make your life count. Okay.
On Monday nights, I go to Reuben Israel's Bible study, and we devote about 15 minutes each Monday night to studying martyrs. And we're going through a book, not Fox's Books of Martyrs, real huge book, and the bottom line of what I'm going to tell you is that he says, the guy who's leading that part, that 33 million people have been killed in the history of the world for the gospel. I don't know how they got that figure, but there have been a lot of people that have died over the history.
Yeah, I would think 33 million would be an underestimate.
You think so?
I think so, yeah.
As martyrs?
I mean, just in the last 100 years.
Okay.
I mean, a lot of people. And I got to see that firsthand when I was in the Soviet Union, when the communists were still in control, and visiting some of these underground Baptist fellowships. And you can't believe the degree they suffered for their faith. And they said, you know, some of us were killed, but most of us, and you know, basically it was men, they were taken away from their families, put in the gulag, and they said they took our children away.
The gulag?
Well, the gulag is the Soviet term for the prisons for political prisoners. And anybody who shared their faith and were caught sharing their faith, they were sent to the gulag. And most of them died in the gulag because you weren't properly fed, you were overworked, and it was very, very cold.
That's martyrdom.
Yeah, that's martyrdom. Yeah, you know, being sent to some camp in Siberia where it's 60 below in winter without adequate clothing and not adequate food, you're not going to make it more than a couple of years. So a lot of people died there. I mean, for example, they estimate that Joe Stalin alone was responsible for the death of 40 million.
Joe Stalin?
Yeah. So... Okay, never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. And he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Now, this is the English. I mean, again, if you read it in the original Hebrew, recognize when it's saying, it doesn't mean that when you die, you have no knowledge, consciousness, or wisdom. A lot of people looked at this text and tried to use this to support a physicalist interpretation, which is weird when you think everything else that Solomon is saying in this very book. Making the point, be careful when you pick out an isolated passage and use that isolated verse to overturn what the rest of the book is saying. What he's basically making the point is, you're not going to be able to grow and develop in wisdom and knowledge like you can here on earth. You're going to be in a passive mode. You're going to be observing. Yes?
Was he referring to Sheol, the pit? How does that tie in? What was that mean?
Okay. This is out of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, again, I can use the analogy of the Soviet prison system. If you got arrested in the Soviet Union, they would take you first to what was called a waiting prison. You're basically put there to wait your sentence. And so you don't get sent to the gulag until you're sentenced. Then you leave the waiting prison and you go to the real prison. Well, likewise, as you see in Peter's writings, in 1 Peter, is that in the Old Testament era, when people died, they went to one of two different waiting places. Jesus kind of referred to this in the parable where he talks about, the rich man and the poor man. They were in different waiting places. The poor man who was looking forward to what God would provide through the Redeemer, he went to the waiting place of the righteous, whereas the rich man was in the waiting place of those who would be condemned. I mean, it's still judgment the same way. Which you see in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18 and 32, is consistent with what you see in John 1 and John 3. So you've got an Old Testament prophet, a New Testament apostle, basically making the point, God has sent light out to every human being. Every human being has received light from God. Now, if you want to know what it means by light, read 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, God is light. When you look at chapter 2, 3, and 4, it breaks it down. It talks about how God the Father, he bestows love. God the Son bestows life, and God the Spirit, Holy Spirit, bestows truth upon humanity. Basically making the point, God's light is the sum total of love, truth, and life. So that's when it says God's light has gone out. That's basically all three components. And what you see in both John's writings and the writings in the book of Ezekiel is that if you respond to that light, God will give you more light. If you reject that light, then you will proceed towards condemnation. It's what you do with the light that God gives you. And this is actually part of our text. We're going to go into 1 Chronicles this morning, because it also makes that promise. Because people wonder, well, what about those who've never heard? We'll get to that in a minute. But let me kind of get through the text here. Did I deal with your question appropriately? Or okay, good enough. Okay. All right. Whatever your hand does, do with all your might, for the days are coming when you're not going to be able to work, you're not going to be able to plan, you're not going to be able to build knowledge or build wisdom like you can do here. You're simply going to be a passive observer. So this is a time to make it happen. But then he makes this point. As you begin to plan your life, realize there's no guarantees. You don't know the day of your death. But I like this passage. It says, the race is not to the swift, verse 11, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, it does make the point, it's good to be swift. It's good to be strong. It's good to be wise and brilliant and learned. That will help you. It will give you an advantage, but it doesn't give you a guarantee. So it's not saying forget about all that. It's saying no, that'll increase your chances of success, but recognize even if you have all those qualities, there is no guarantee. Things can happen to you. Bad things can happen to you. And it says, moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. You don't know what is going to happen as you drive home today. There's no guarantee on how many more days, months, or years you have. Which is why it's always important as we share our faith with people who are not yet believers. I don't know how often this has happened to you. People say, you know, I think what you're saying is true, but I'm going to wait. And basically they're thinking, you know what, if I give my life to Jesus Christ, I got to give up X, Y, Z. I don't want to give up those things. I'm going to wait a bit, then I'll take care of all that. Well, number one, X, Y, and Z aren't as good as the A, B, and C you're going to gain. And so, you know, people think, well, you know, the party will be over. No, you get to join a better party. So abandon your old party and get into the real party. But it's also making the point, you may be deceived into thinking you've got 10 more years left. You may be gone in an hour. Yes.
I'm sharing my faith with the director of Clyde. His name is Hector Vargas. I'm sharing my faith by giving him a copy of the Johnny movie.
Very good.
And he's starting to learn about the gospel.
Well, if it's any encouragement, Steve, Johnny's a real friend of Reasons to Believe. I mean, what I realized is what a great evangelist she is and uses our material. So we've been actually partnering with them. So, but no man knows the hour or the day that he will come. However, there is one person that knows the exact second when you're going to die. Who's that? God the Father knows the day. Is there a text in the Bible that tells you that? Yes, there is. Matthew chapter 24 says, no man knows the hour of the day. But there is a passage in the Old Testament that basically makes the point that before God created the universe, he had determined when you're going to be born, where you're going to be born, how many days you would live, and the exact minute when you're going to die. So think about that. Before the universe was created, 13.8 billion years ago, God had already worked out a special calendar for your life, the moment you're going to enter. Now, there's something encouraging about that. Yes?
What is the verse on that?
Okay. I was hoping one of you here could give me that, because it's a famous passage. So, but since I'm not getting a big response here, it's Psalm 139. Okay. Yeah, whenever anybody asks you a question about human beings that's a preacher, think of Psalm 139, because it's a psalm by David, but basically writes about God's relationship with human beings, how God creates us. And it's in verse 16. It says, your eyes saw my unformed body. And if you actually read a little bit before that, basically says, God is the one that put his spirit in us at the time we were conceived. I mean, that's one reason why We Christians think that abortion is a huge sin because the Bible makes it clear. We become spiritual beings at the moment of conception. Psalm 51, Psalm 139 are the texts to go to, that our life begins, at not just our physical life, but our spiritual life. And so David makes the point that God formed him in the womb of his mother, referring to the fact that, you know, the spirit from him came upon him. I'm not going to read the whole passage.
King James is really thick. It's hard for me to understand King James.
Sure. Well, I'm going to encourage you to read all of Psalm 139 because it's really quite revealing what David says about the degree to which God knows us.
And you said 52 also?
Psalm 51.
51 and 139.
Yeah, Psalm 51 is much even more explicit about the fact that what you see in Psalm 51 is David saying, I was a sinner from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb. And to be a sinner, you have to be a spiritual being. So,
well, you can hardly be a Christian and believe in abortions. I mean, if you take this seriously.
If you take this seriously, yeah. If you're
which is the case with, I think, a lot of churches, actually.
Well, it's so easy to cave in to the culture of the day. I mean, the first century church had that pressure from Rome, which is why they were being martyred for their faith, because they said no. But we need to realize cultural pressures are already there. Matter of fact, that's later on in Ecclesiastes 9. It talks about how we will be pressured, and the wisdom of the wise will not stand up against the culture. You think it should, but it won't, and there's reasons why. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be standing for the truth. And I think what I notice in churches, for example, that think abortion's okay, they're also the same church that don't think the entire Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. If it is inspired and inerrant in everything that it talks about, not just faith and practice, but science, geography, and history, then yeah, it's like, how can you be a Christian and believe these things? But hey, if you think the Bible is tainted by human error, then I can see where people get those ideas. In fact, right now I'm involved in two book projects on the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, basically making the point that 21st century church has failed to recognize how important this doctrine is. And I'm personally involved in trying to get some attention on the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. They did a phenomenal job in the 1980s. I think it was a mistake that they said we're going to do this study for 10 years and then we're going to close it. They wrote 2,000 pages of commentary, brilliant material. My own opinion is it ranks at the level of the great creeds of the church. But a lot of pastors don't even recognize it exists. So if you're interested, it's archived for free at Dallas Theological Seminary's website, all the proceedings of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. And there's a book that just came out by the theologian Theodore Cable, who made the point of all the science faith organizations out there, there's only one that wholly endorses all the statements of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy.
That's Reasons to Believe.
Yep, that's what he said. Reasons to Believe is the only organization. Says all the others deny it in one way or another. So, but that's actually something we do. In fact, that got stated in his book. Is that we actually require every one of our staff members to sign that they actually believe in all the affirmations and denials of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. That's actually a requirement to be on the staff at Reasons to Believe.
Well, there's kind of a conflict there. I mean, Dallas Theological Seminary is about as conservative as you can get.
Right.
That, as far as I understand. And yet, you have so many of the very conservative churches that are holding on to the young earth. So, I mean, that's... Here's one of the...
Well, I've spoken at Dallas Theological Seminary, and there are professors there that are still young earth.
Really?
There are. Most of them are old earth, but they do still have some prominent young earth. But I've met these people. They're friendly towards me. They like Reasons to Believe. And they're basically theologians say, look, we don't know anything about science. So we're not in a position to critique this, but we're certainly of the opinion that the age of the earth should never be a factor for whether or not someone is a Christian, and shouldn't be in one of the... And that's one thing the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy said. They said this is not an issue for biblical inerrancy or for people to divide over. So the professors who are Young Earth at Dallas are very supportive of what we do. And they said, hey, you know, you guys are the scientists. And, of course, we're challenging them based on Scripture. Hey, that looks like Scripture strongly supports a day-age interpretation. And they like what we say. So, yeah. In fact, I can tell you a story. Many years ago, first time I was invited to speak at Dallas Theological Seminary, they had me do, a chapel. And so all the students were required to go to chapel. And the professors were bringing me out to give my message. And they said, we are not responsible for all the documents that are in the seat of every person here in the auditorium. It says, without our permission, a truck drove up this morning, early this morning, and they basically put a Hugh Ross attack pack on every seat in the auditorium. It wasn't called that. It was actually called Progressive Creationist Attack Pack. That was the actual title on it. But the only person mentioned in there was me. So, and basically it was saying, you know, if you believe that the earth is old, then something is really wrong with your relationship with God. But they said, look, we're not responsible for that. And we're the ones that invited you here. We're behind what you do. And you're free to answer questions that come up. But they actually cut the Q&A off. I was hoping they let the Q&A run because it says, hey, they're raising all the right questions. But they were so embarrassed by what happened. So, and in fact, I can tell another quick story, too. One time I was speaking at Oak Ridge Nuclear Facility. So it was a dinner for nuclear physicists. And it had about 100 nuclear physicists there. The same thing happened. A truck drove up. And there were all these young earth creationists that came out. And during the Q&A time, which they did let run, these young earth creationists basically said, I didn't know anything about physics, and my astronomy was wrong, and you know, I was deceiving the audience about physics and astronomy. And I tried to get them to change the subject. I says, look, this isn't going well for you. The audience here all have PhDs. And you're basically saying we're all deceived. And, you know, this might work in a different audience, but it's not going well here for you at all. And I could tell the physicists were just laughing. They just couldn't believe what they were hearing. And I found out they literally drove 4 hours to go to the event to try to ridicule me and all the physicists that were there. And the sad thing was 3/4 of those physicists didn't know the Lord. And they were being saying, that's Christianity. On the other hand, the fact that they were attacking me more than they were attacking them, they said, well, maybe what Dr. Ross is saying here is worth listening to. This is the way they're treating it. So, anyway, back to the text. Okay.
Dr. Ross.
Yes.
I visited Calvary Road Baptist Church of Monrovia, and this Pastor John, it's quite a while ago, but he was maligning you the first time we went there. We never went back. He was saying you were an evolutionist and don't listen to this guy and blah, blah, blah.
Well, that's the one thing I like about these books that are coming out. I mean, we have there on the table the Two Views book. It's Reasons to Believe and Evolutionary Creationists of Biologos. And then this book by Ted Cable where he looks at the theology of Answers in Genesis, Reasons to Believe and Biologos. And then there's a Four Views book coming out in November. The reason why I'm involved in these multi-view book projects, these organizations consistently misrepresent what we believe. And so this is an opportunity to say, well, from the horse's mouth, this is what we have believed, this is what we've always believed, and this is what we have all of our scientists sign as to what they believe, if for no other reason, just to take care of the misrepresentations that are going on there. That's my biggest problem in front of a young earth audience, is telling them what I don't believe. I mean, they've been told by the leaders, I believe X, and I've never believed X. So, incidentally, that happened to Peter and Paul. I mean, so we shouldn't be surprised that it's happening. And again, as we get into Ecclesiastes, it's making that point. But yeah, back to verse 16 of Psalm 139. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So it means before you were born, God not only had an X on the calendar as to when your life would be over, he actually had to figure out everything that was going to happen in your life. Now, that means that we need to pay attention to Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10, God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. So it says here, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That means all the events. What does that mean? I can't take credit for anything that God has done through me. He actually prepared all that before I even came to be. So yeah, he knows the day we're going to die. But we don't know. No one else knows. And yeah, as we speak to people who have not yet given their life to Jesus Christ, we need to remind them, you do not know the day you will die. It could literally happen 6 minutes from now. You need to think about that. You need to think about it before it happens. I mean, the time to think about death is before your doctor says you're terminal. I know the doctor didn't have to tell you that. You were terminal before you walked into the doctor's office. But usually what terminal means is where the doctor gives you a date saying, you're not going to live more than 2 years. You know, it might be 2 months, it might be 2 years. I mean, that happened to my own father. Yeah, he went to see the doctor, and the doctor says you've got 6 weeks to live. And incidentally, the doctor was right on within a day. It was that sometimes the doctor can do that, can kind of give you some kind of sense. But you know, he could have tripped some kind of a stool or whatever and broken bones and killed himself long before those 6 weeks. In fact, I got a call from the people at the place that were taking care of my dad, and he says, he keeps asking for a bucket. And so I realized my dad's sense of humor, where he basically was saying, you know, is there anything you need, Mr. Ross? He says, yeah, I got everything I need except the bucket. Please bring me a bucket. And finally I told him, that's something I'm supposed to kick, right? So not too many people have a sense of humor when they only got days left, but that's kind of what my dad was like. But whenever people would visit him, literally just days before he died, that sense of humor would come through. So, yeah, it's got to be something on your bucket list, right? A real bucket. So, but yeah, God knows how much time we've got left. And something I've noticed just talking with people who are not believers, not only do they not realize that they could die any time, and only God knows how many days they got left, and only God knows what kind of events are going to happen in life between the time they're born and their time they're dying. And just as it is that people don't recognize death is going to happen, and it's going to happen really soon, also they don't appreciate that God actually knows every thought you're thinking all the time. I mean, we laugh at that. I mean, that seems obvious to anyone as a believer. Of course, God knows our thoughts. But I think when we engage unbelievers, it's something that they really don't take into account. They don't think that they're being watched. God watches everything that's happening in your life. It's all recorded. And so when you face judgment, God knows everything that's happening. Nothing's hidden from God.
Would you say life is a test?
Life is a test, definitely. And no one gets to the new creation without passing the test. And so that's my theology of the millennium, is that notice that during the millennium, God locks up Satan for that 1,000-year period. But at the end of the 1,000 years, he lets Satan out. Why? As it says in Revelation 20, to test. No one gets to the new creation without being tested. We all are tested by the most powerful force that evil can manifest. And since Satan is the most powerful creature that God ever made, he ensures we get exposed to that greatest challenge. Why? Because God wants you to enter into the new creation eternally secure in your relationship with him. And you can't be eternally secure unless you've passed the most challenging tests. And so, as it says in Revelation 20, God releases Satan to test the children that are born during the millennium. And what does the text say about those children? Anybody remember? What does it say?
They fail.
The majority fail the test. Just like the majority fail the test right now. Now, when it says majority, don't interpret that as 99%. Okay, because it tells us in Zechariah 13 that God's going to save one-third of the Jews. It's going to be a large minority, but it won't be a majority. And it's like that for every people group. So for me, my theology of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, every people group in the world we're going to see between a quarter and a third, something in that neighborhood, I'd say 25 to 40%, are going to become faithful followers of Jesus Christ. But it won't be a majority. But it will be a big minority. Or I liked what Perry Lenaro said when he was on one of our conference cruises. He says, Hugh, you may wonder why I keep myself fit and why I go to the gym every day. It's because of what I saw in the New Testament. Narrow is the way to salvation. So I want to make sure I can fit through that narrow gate. All right. You'll probably remember that and nothing else I said this morning. And yeah, I see Dave there standing there. But what I'm going to do is basically quickly, because I was hoping to get through this. This is really the text I wanted you to look at. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. When here's David speaking to his son Solomon just before David dies. And he says, "Now you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind." Why? "For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind every thought you think." God knows not only every thought you think, he knows the motive behind every thought you think. And, you know, it's like speak to people who are not believers. I try to remind them of that. You know, God knows every thought you're thinking, every motive behind every thought. But there's also a promise that follows this. If you seek him, if you seek the Lord, he will be found by you. And if you forsake him, he'll reject you. And I'm going to talk a little bit about this next time I'm here, is that we worry about people who have not heard a complete presentation of the gospel, whether or not they're really saved. The promise here, if they seek God, they will be found by God. God will find a way. But the key is, are you seeking after God? And God is revealed through the book of nature to every human being. How you respond to that, he's going to find a way to get to you. And we're going to talk about the different ways God gets to people who don't have Bibles, who haven't met Christians. He's got quite a tool chest of different ways he gets there. But here's a promise. If you're really trying to find God, he's going to find you. So as long as people have the heart to look for God, they're going to find him.
So that's really a reflection of what you find in Romans.
It is. Hebrews 11:6 makes that same promise.
Okay.
You know, anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly pursue him. So yeah, in that sense, we don't have to worry. But I'm also going to give you Bible verses that say we need to be active in reaching out to these people. Because how does God find these people? He typically finds them through people like us. And so if someone's seeking after God, he's going to find a way to get you to that person who's seeking after God. That's actually a book I'm writing right now, is the idea that, hey, if someone is seeking after God, God's going to find a way to supernaturally link that person with someone who can give them more light. And hey, many of us have seen that happen hundreds of times, and so we're actually going to be documenting this in a book.
Dang,
we're out of time.
No more questions. When I stand back here and he says I'm back here, no more questions. Let you wrap up and don't open the door.
Okay, yeah, because I'm already 3 minutes over. All right. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had. And Father, I pray that you would give us time throughout this next week to look at 1 Chronicles 28 in more detail. Also, Psalm 139, that we can see the degree to which you pay attention to every event in our life. And Lord, how that testifies of the incredible love you must have for each one of us and your desire to see us come into a relationship with you for the rest of eternity. So, Father, I pray that we've learned from these texts and that, Father, we'd be motivated as we read to be active in sharing our faith with people who not yet are believers, people who are looking for God but haven't found him yet. Father, pray you give us the joy of helping them link with God and give their life to God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.